Well, we're going to this morning continue on the journey with this mail courier who is carrying the letters that John penned that were dictated by Jesus Christ. John on the island of Patmos was given a vision by Christ who dictated these letters. The first stop was Ephesus. We visited Smyrna last week, and we'll go 60 miles again to the north this week to Pergamum. Now, Pergamum was an incredibly strong center for paganism. It was a large city. Previously, it was the capital before Ephesus took over. And there was a war going on in Pergamum during the days when Christ sends this letter. But the war wasn't between people. The war wasn't so much between good and evil. But the war was between truth and error. It was a wicked place. I mean, Jesus himself says Satan dwells there. He even takes it a step further. Not only does Satan dwell there, he says Satan is sitting on his throne in Pergamum. It was a wicked place. Let's read the words of Christ that John has recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. To the church at Pergamum, right, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. The one, the words of him. Again, the entire emphasis of these letters is on him. The one who's dictating them. The one who's writing them. The one that John saw in chapter 1. We can't not, we must not ignore the importance of at least taking a glance of this one who is writing the letter, who wrote the letter to the church at Pergamum. We might say it this way. If we're going to look at the letter that's written to the church at Pergamum, we ought to at least consider the source. It makes a huge difference. I mean, we function that way in our day, day in and day out. When we hear news, when we hear something, one of the first things that grows through our mind is it a credible source? Whether or not we take it to heart and act on it makes a big difference on the source. And considering the source is immensely important in this situation. Consider Christ, the one, the only one who has the sharp two-edged sword, says this. Consider Christ. He is a king, a sovereign king, sitting on his throne. Solomon said this, the word of the king is supreme. Who may say to him, what are you doing? Christ is a king, and pictured here, he's wielding a double-edged sword from his mouth, the sword of his word. Quick, powerful, living, active, dividing soul and spirit, discerning thoughts and intentions. Is a sovereign, ruling king. He's also a conquering king. John goes on to record for us in chapter 6 of Revelation, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." And the psalmist in Psalm 45, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you." He's a king who doesn't sit by passively, but he's a conquering king, and he will conquer all of his enemies one way or the other. But those who may resist the king and his sovereignty and in his rule, and who are able to withstand his power as a conqueror now, will ultimately submit to his final judgments. He's a judging king. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, "When the lawless one is revealed, Christ Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth. He will speak and it will be done." He spoke the world into existence. He will speak and crush the lawless one in the end. And we saw in chapter 1 a few weeks ago, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And then here recorded for us, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The sword, the writer of Hebrews says, is sharper than any. The sword of the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. This two-edged sword is Christ Himself. In the beginning was the Word, and that Word was God, and that Word came and dwelt among us. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he encouraged us to arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. Every truth contained in Jesus Christ has a double aspect. Here's the two-edgedness, if you will, of this sword of the Spirit, of the Word of God. Consolation for His people and terror for the disobedient. Comfort for His children, judgment for His enemies. That's who this letter is from. From the God-man, from Christ Jesus Himself, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ the Lord, as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures. He carries on His work of grace in His people through His Word. It's what we have. It's why we spent all of the time in song this morning praising Him for His Word. It is how He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. Even Christ Himself used the Word of God in fighting evil. Satan himself, when fighting temptation, you remember, after Christ's fast, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days and nights, he became hungry. And Satan comes and says, "Why don't you turn those stones into bread?" And Jesus says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And then the devil took him up to the temple and says, "Cast yourself off from here." And Jesus said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took him out to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said, "You can have all these if you just fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Go, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." I mean, this is God Himself, God in the flesh, who is using the Word of God to battle Satan. He was experientially aware of what the church at Pergamum was facing. What we saw, he wrote to the church at Ephesus and said, "I know your works, I know your deeds, I know everything that you're doing. It's not going unnoticed. I see it." And then to the church at Smyrna, "I see your sufferings. I too suffered. I suffered poverty and persecution. I understand it." But here to the church at Pergamum, he says, "I know where you dwell." Not only does Christ know what we do, not only does He know and sympathize with the weaknesses and difficulties that we face, He even knows where we live, and he's very much aware of the sin around us and the temptation that Satan is bombarding the children of God with. He knows it because he faced this temptation himself. He lived through it. Again, I referred to it last week, but we have a high priest, not one who's far off and transcendent, who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who passed through the heavenlies, robed in flesh, just like ours. Therefore, he can sympathize with his people. He knows what it's like to dwell where Satan dwells. He knows what it's like to dwell where Satan even reigns, where Satan's throne is the way he says it in verse 13. He himself lived on this earth where the prince of the power of the air was roaming. He lived amongst the ruler of this world. Christ knows. I know where you dwell, he says. He's experientially acquainted with the church's situation, not only with the church at Pergamum, but with ours. Christ is acquainted. Because of his life in the flesh, he's acquainted with us and where we are. He knows exactly where we are. He knows the temptations. He knows that Satan is roaming around like a roaring lion seeking to devour the children of God. He knows that Satan is slipping in the back door as an angel of light, seeking to destroy the family of God. He's very much aware of it. So what does he say to the church at Pergamum? Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And in the midst of dwelling where Satan's throne is, you hold fast to my name. Even when it was at its worst, you didn't deny faith in me. Even when it got so bad that Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, was killed. You held fast to my name, Christ says. You didn't deny me in the midst of Satan's territory. You stood firm, even through persecution and martyrdom. I mean, we have absolutely no idea who this guy is, Antipas. There's no reference to him anywhere else. But we do know this. He was a member at the church of Pergamum, very likely a church leader there, and he suffered to the point of death for the cause of Christ. And in the midst of that, the church there did not waver in their faith, but kept on pressing on. Where Satan rules, where Christians are killed, the church stood firm at Pergamum. They didn't give in to the temptation of denying Christ and looking for the easy way out. But they held fast to him who loved them and gave himself for them. Now, this is quite a praise here. I mean, it was a decent praise when we looked at the church at Ephesus and Jesus told them that they were doing good works. And it was a great praise last week at Smyrna when the people were withstanding the persecution. But here, in the midst of Satan ruling and reigning on his throne, as it were, how many of us would stand firm? How many of us would it be said about us in this situation, you are holding fast, not denying the faith, not in any area, but continuing to stand firm in Jesus? Now, this praise is legitimate from Christ. However, the rest of the letter deserves our careful attention. Immediately after this praise, you held fast, you didn't deny me. But I have a few things against you, Jesus says. I have a few things against you because there are some of you, not all of you, but some of you, are holding to the teaching of Balaam. Now, the teaching of Balaam. When I hear Balaam, I primarily think one thing. He had a donkey that talked to him. That's what I remember mostly about Balaam. Now, it's that story that Jesus is referring to here, but it's not that situation. They weren't bringing donkeys in to talk. That's not what Christ had against them. Balak was the king of the Moabites. And he sought after Balaam, a prophet, asking him to come and to curse the people of Israel. God's people had just finished destroying the Amorites and were just before crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And the Moabites were next on the list to be crushed by the Israelites. And so Balak, as a good king of the Moabites, wanted to do something about that. He knew that they had no hope. The Moabites even said, they're going to come and lick us up the way that the oxen lick the grass out of the field. They knew there was no hope. But he held out some hope. And so he went after this prophet named Balaam, this remarkable prophet. He summoned him and he asked him to come and to curse the Israelites as they prepared to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. But every time that Balaam opened his mouth to attempt to curse the people of God, blessing came out. It happened once, and then they went back to the drawing board, if you will, and then came back again, and Balaam attempted to curse the people of God again. He opened his mouth, and blessing came out. They're back to the drawing board, and they come once again, a third time now. He goes to curse the people of God, and blessing comes out. Again, well, obviously, Balak isn't happy because he has sought out. They've promised Balaam if he would come and do this, that he wouldn't want for anything. They would give him all the silver and gold he could ever imagine. Everything his heart could desire. But Balaam couldn't do it. Every time he opened his mouth, blessing came out instead of cursing. And at that point, you wonder, what is Jesus talking about? They're holding to the teaching of Balaam. You bless the people of God. That doesn't sound too awful bad. But that's not the end of the story. You see, Balaam devised another plan, a scheme to provoke God to anger towards his people. He suggested to Balak, the king of the Moabites, that he allow the Moabite women to come in among the Israelite men and to seduce them. To seduce them to take part in their idolatrous and immoral celebrations. Balaam knew that this would provoke the God of Israel to anger. That's why Jesus says, I have a few things against you. Some of you hold to the teaching of Balaam. What Balaam was to the old Israel, the Nicolaitans were to the new. These are not two different teachings going on here at the Church of Pergamum. It's the same thing. Christ is warning us of this danger here in his letter to Pergamum. It is possible for us to hold fast to the truth against violent persecution even, yet be vulnerable to the subtle yet powerful attack from friendship with the world. That is the exact issue that was going on at Pergamum. I mean, it's an amazing paradox to consider what Christ says here. I know where you dwell. You're dwelling where Satan's throne is, and you're holding fast, and you're not denying the truth and me and faith in me. But yet you are allowing this slippery slope of idolatry and immorality and spiritual adultery slip in the back door? You're tolerating that among you? It is possible for a church to be faithful under the world's violence, but to yield to its friendship. And it's a dangerous position for us to find ourselves in. The Balaamite doctrine is alive in our day. The influence of Balaam's backdoor approach is insidiously creeping into the church and enticing Christ's followers into worldly conformity. Worldliness. That's a great danger facing every single one of us. Why is it dangerous? Because we saw why it's dangerous in our reading, James chapter 4. Worldliness brings about hostility with God. It makes us enemies of God. Now, when we talk about worldliness, all kinds of things have already entered into all of your minds. We all have this definition of worldliness. and it's very difficult for us to define. Due to the legalistic leanings by some of us and the libertine leanings by others, we could get definitions all over the map of what it means to be worldly. So instead of asking you, I'm going to ask the resident expert among us. What is worldliness? James, what is it? You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James describes this worldliness a few verses before. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, here's the deal with worldliness. Most of us, probably every one of us in here, when we're discussing a definition of worldliness, we have a definition that fits someone out there. Something out there. According to James, the right definition of worldliness is in here. Worldliness is couched in our soul. That's where wickedness is born. That's where sin reigns. Sin is not merely what they do, not even only what we do. Sin is who we are. And James, in chapter 4, dealing with the lack of Christ-likeness in the church, that's what the entire letter of James is about, bringing about everyone in Christ to spiritual perfection. He's dealing with the lack of Christ-likeness in the church, and he defines worldliness for us here. His major concern in the letter is the spiritual welfare of believers. James is a good pastor. He's a concerned shepherd, concerned for his sheep, who are so prone to wandering from the fold. People just like us, wandering away from Christ towards the world, being tempted to follow our hearts, giving in to our own inclinations. The people that James is writing to, their progress had been so slow. And so is ours. Because we're guilty of wanting enough Christ to be saved, but not enough to be disturbed. We're guilty of affirming orthodoxy, but not seeing it as life-changing. We're guilty of valuing the law's morality, but failing to wage war against the inner pollution of self. We're guilty of delighting in the teaching and preaching of the Scriptures, but not applying it to every fiber of our being in every area of our life. We're guilty of affirming the power of prayer, but finding our own prayer life unrewarding and empty. I mean, these are a few of the fruits of compromising with the world. This is the way they show themselves. We maintain an outward formal relationship with God, but inwardly we're cultivating idolatrous passions. It's a longing to fit in. Worldliness. How do we avoid it? Well, for many, they've chosen a code of conduct, an external set of standards for behavior, a list of things to avoid, a list of people, places, things not to do. For others, how to avoid it? There's no outward necessity because they've gone off the deep end of all things are permissible in the liberty that we have in Christ. And both extremes are wrong, incredibly wrong. Now, according to James, worldliness is an issue of the heart. And not James only, but John in 1 John 2, 15 and 16 clarifies. Worldliness has to do with our self. It's not out there somewhere. It may show itself as a lifestyle, but it's an issue of the heart. Worldliness is recognized best by what one loves, rather than what one does. It's a heart issue. And it's a serious heart issue. I mean, we can see the seriousness in James's letter. Throughout his letter, he has referred to the original recipients as brethren, brothers of my love, people that he knew and respected and was concerned about. But here in verse 4 of chapter 4, there's a huge turn in the way that he's addressing people because the heightened sensitivity to the issue at hand. You adulteresses, he says. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? The major cause of spiritual immaturity and the withholding of God's blessing among us is friendship with the world. That's what James was pointing out. That's what John has recorded for us here from Christ. You hold to the teaching of Balaam. Yes, on the front, you're standing firm and fast in the truth, handling error here and dealing with problems there. But you're tolerating worldliness coming in among you. Spiritual adultery, idolatry, and immorality. You adulteresses, how can you? You who belong exclusively to Jesus, how can you consider cultivating other lovers? How can you imagine dividing loyalty between God, who deserves our everything, with anyone or anything else, especially self? Friendship with the world is a denial of God's excellency. It's contempt of God's authority, violation of our covenant with Him. It's an attempt to usurp His rights over our lives. I mean, James is very clear here. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, not whoever steps out and declares, "I'm a friend of the world," but whoever longs in the deepest recesses of their being to be a friend of the world. Whoever's heart leaps for the things of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you indulge yourself by wanting to befriend the world, you make yourself an enemy. And not one enemy of Christ will last. None. They will all be conquered, either by His love or by His justice. This two-edged sword, it will fillet open our hearts for Christ to change them, remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, or in the end, the sword of His judgment will come down finally, and those who do not repent will be cast away forever from His kind presence to receive His wrath eternally. When Israel gave way to Balaam's tactics, God fought against them. He didn't just walk away and say, "Oh, well, my people left me again." No, He's a faithful God. He was committed to His covenant. Listen to the next part of this story. I'll read Numbers 25. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people of the sacrifices, to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through. The man of Israel and the woman threw the body, so the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. 24,000 Israelites destroyed because Balaam suggests, if you want God to provoke God to anger, bring in idolatry and immorality. Invite the Moabite women into the Israelite man. They'll cave every time, and it will make God furious. And he was right. God was furious. Even in the midst of the leadership here, of the congregation, they're watching it happen. The sin is happening basically before their eyes, and everyone is just allowing it to happen until Phinehas, who is full of zeal here, jealous, God says, with my jealously, grabs a spear and spears them both through in the very midst of their sin. And that finally brings an end to the anger of God. Sin is serious. And we ought to take it just as serious as we see Christ warning us to, and as we see Phinehas here taking it. That's why in verse 16, Jesus says, therefore, repent or else. Because it's serious. Repent of this, or else I'm coming to you quickly, with haste, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, some of you hold to this doctrine. Not all are guilty here. He doesn't say to the church at Pergamum, it's probably not the same people that are standing firm who are the same people allowing the worldliness to come in. But Christ is dealing with Pergamum as a body, a church. Some were committing these sins. The rest were tolerating them. That's why Christ says, all of you, repent. Because you know, there's a tendency in all of us just to stand back and say, well, I'm fine. I'm in verse 13. They're in verse 14. But it's not an individualistic letter. Christ is writing this letter to the church. The issues with any of us have to do with all of us. It's not the way the body of Christ is designed to function, to say, I'm fine. Yes, they have issues. Yes, they're different, or they do this or that. That's not at all the way Christ has designed his church. That's why Jesus says, repent or else I'm coming to you. Yes, I'm going to make war with them. If you notice the distinction, the war is with them who are committing. However, this war is going to have effects. There are going to be consequences felt by all. That's why the message is to the church. We want the presence of Christ. That's what we prayed for at the beginning, that Christ would come and make himself known among us. But it's his kindness that we want. We don't long for him to come with this sword of the Spirit bringing about judgment. Not on any of us, because the effects will affect us all because we're a body. If you judge your hand or your arm and cut an arm off, you're going to feel it. It affects everything. We don't want Christ to come in that way, but he will, and it's necessary to, if we don't repent. If we're willing to partake in others' sin by tolerating them, we must also be willing to partake in the discipline and the punishment. There is a separateness expected of the church of God. Peter said it this way at Pentecost, be saved from this perverse generation, separating yourself from the world. Repent or else I'm coming quickly. It was very evident in the children of Israel that Christ was coming quickly. He did come. 24,000 killed before someone said enough and put an end to the sin. Most of the people in the church at Pergamum were holding fast to the truth of Christ's name. Only a few, it appears, had wandered into the error of idolatry and immorality, but Christ, the chief shepherd, is grieved. He's grieved both by the waywardness of the minority, but the nonchalance of the majority as well. Do we not care when truth is challenged or eclipsed? Do we not care when Christ's reputation is dishonored? That's why Christ says, repent. Now, this is just incredibly applicable for us in our day. I mean, conformity to the world pervades the whole structure of Christian society, of modern Christian society. And as a result, it is necessary for Christ to warn us, which he's doing here through his original letter to Pergamum, calling for repentance. It's why he's fighting multitudes with the sword of his mouth. It's why he's continually blasting man's schemes, disappointing earthly hopes, and drying up springs of worldly joy all around us continually. It's a clear call of Christ to us in this letter to be consistent. Yes, hold fast to my name. Yes, don't deny your faith, even in the midst of the place where Satan rules on his throne. Don't allow idolatry and immorality to slip in and make themselves at home among you, Christ says. I mean, the roaring lion is so easy to spot for the church at Pergamum. And evidently they're spotting him and they're fleeing. But this angel of light, in the days of Balaam, in the days of Pergamum, and so often today as well, slips in the back door almost unnoticed and is welcomed. This letter is so relevant for us and helpful if we will heed it. I mean, the lines may have never been so seemingly blurred and increase in our day in desire for the truth. But is it truth in word only? I mean, even in the midst of church and how we do church, the world's techniques are so often implemented and relied on. There must be an increase not only in desire for truth, but in deed, in reality. If the desire for truth doesn't result in holiness, it's not true desire for Christ. It's a desire or love for things about Christ, a desire to find new truths about Christ, to gain more knowledge about Christ. But only love for Christ will produce Christ-likeness. That's our goal, to be like Him, to be conformed into His image. That's what He has predestined that we would become. Conformed to the image of His Son, perfect, without fault, blameless. And His church will be presented to Him that way in the final day. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you, and I'll wage war against you. And then the great promise that Christ ends each letter with, He who has an ear, that's you and me, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Some of that hidden manna. He who overcomes, he who repents of the worldliness and turns in wholehearted allegiance to Jesus Christ, I will give this hidden manna, that hidden jar of manna that's stored there in the Holy of Holies. Jesus himself is that manna. He declared it himself. I'm the true bread coming down from heaven. I am the bread of life. I am your sustenance. Eat this bread and you'll live forever. It's now only. We looked at a now and later promise before. We have all of Christ that we want now, but it has to be a glorious picture of the eternal feast in Christ that we have in the gospel at the banquet of his salvation forever and ever. To him who overcomes, I will give this hidden manna. I'll give Christ. To an even greater degree, I'll give you Jesus if you hear and heed my words. Not only hidden manna, but a white stone, commonly used as admission, for admission into an event, or a token that signified acquittal, acceptance into the kingdom. Here's your token. Here's your acceptance. You've been completely acquitted. Your sins have been paid for in Christ. Come, enter the joy of your master. Well done, my good and faithful servant. To him who repents, to him who has an ear, to him who overcomes, these are the great promises. Christ among us, not in judgment, remedial or final, but in kindness and in love, making himself known to us, revealing himself to us in all his glory. Christ says, I know where you dwell. I know that Satan is roaring, roaming around like a roaring lion. I know that he's slipping in the back door like an angel of light. I'm experientially aware of that. But I haven't left you to yourself. I've given you my Spirit. He said that to his disciples before his crucifixion. It's advantageous for you if I go away, because I'm going to send another comforter. And you'll do even greater things. He's another one just like me. You're going to be better off with the Spirit of God. I mean, it's wrong thinking for some of us to think that if we lived in the days of Jesus, maybe we would have responded differently than Peter and those other disciples that betrayed and held back so far. But it's completely wrong. It's not understanding what Christ says. He says we're better off because we have the Spirit of God living in us and through us. God has given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness in Him. He knows where we dwell. He knows the battle. And that's why he says, beware. Beware of allowing worldliness to creep in. Beware of spiritual adultery and cultivating other lovers other than Jesus. Namely, of putting self on the throne of your life. And if you're there, repent and hear and heed these words. And I will give you Christ. 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 Let's pray. Our God, you are our absolute everything, and so we rely totally on you. That you would give us grace to honor you as we seek to apply your words to our life. That you would aid us as we live in a land where it seems so evident all around that Satan does dwell and even reigns. But God, we confess that you and you alone are the King of all who claim to be King and Lord of all who claim to be Lord. So we ask you to come and to stake your claim among us and to reign in and through your church for Christ's sake. Amen.